Well, what a week this has been for me. I've enjoyed every minute of it. I've enjoyed being with the teachers that I was privileged to associate with. I feel bad taking Tom Holly's place, but I'm just glad to be with these others. They're special friends, all of them. And I've enjoyed the students. You guys are so encouraging to me. The old statement from the scriptures, to rise up before the hoary head, I've had that happen so many times this week. People taking my dishes to be cleaned, and David Jones was carrying my case across the campus for me, and I just really appreciate all the kindness that's been shown me, and just pray that you guys will be blessed in every way. It's something interesting to me to be talking in a tent. I used to hold a lot of tent meetings, preaching out in a tent. 50 years ago, I believe, was the last time, though, I preached in a tent. I held two meetings that lasted 4 weeks, and we established a church both times. So it used to be a very common way to hold meetings in places where the church didn't have buildings. And sometimes, even when they did have a building, because they weren't air conditioned and it was cooler outside than it was inside. But I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. There are many figures of speech that are used in the scriptures to describe the followers of Jesus. And I think those different figures of speech are used to show us different facets of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus himself used a number of these figures. He spoke of disciples, which within itself is a figure suggesting the students in a school. He spoke about some who were farmers and some who were fishermen. And Paul spoke of athletes and often spoke of soldiers. In fact, that seemed to have been a bit of a favorite of his. Some have suggested it was because for some years he was actually chained to a soldier and he had him to observe there, especially his armor. But regardless of that, he saw in soldiers qualities that were valuable and are valuable in the life of a Christian. And I'm going to take four verses from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and make that kind of a text tonight. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. There are several qualities here that I want us to observe. And if you will allow me, I'm going to go backwards. The last of these that's mentioned is that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Soldiers are a little bit different from other people. They generally seem to be motivated by different reasons. Recently, when there have been difficulty in getting employment, men have joined the service just for a job, or for the money that's involved. But if a person really wants to get rich, that's not the place to go to get rich. Some years ago, the motto was, join the Navy and see the world. Haven't seen that one recently either. But people sometimes joined up in order just to have adventure. But more often, soldiers actually join up for a cause of some kind. In fact, if something major happens to the country, something like Pearl Harbor or something like 9/11, generally there's a groundswell of enlistees in the service because they feel a sense of duty to go and serve their country, to defend it if it's being attacked. In ancient times, it was very common for people to follow a man who simply impressed them, someone to whom they felt a special sense of loyalty. Alexander the Great is said to have had one of the best armies in the history of the world, but they followed him apparently because they were so impressed with his character They were loyal to him, and they followed him for years at a time, traveling all over the East on foot, wherever he led them. Even in more modern times, that has happened. During the Civil War, there was a man by the name of Garfield, whom you've heard became president eventually, who was a teacher at Hiram College in Ohio, which was a religious college. But when the Civil War began, he enlisted a large number of students, and they made him an immediate general so that he could lead those students into warfare, into battle. Now, I've had some wonderful teachers. I've one I remember particularly that I was very eager to impress. Some teachers I've been afraid of that they were going to give me a D or an F or something. But this was a teacher who was different. I wanted to please him if I possibly could, because I admired him and loved him so much. That's the way it was with those students that followed Garfield. That's the way it was with those who followed Alexander the Great. And that's the way it is with those who followed Jesus. That's the way Paul was enlisted as a soldier for Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus and was so impressed with him, his glory, his authority, his divinity, that he gave the rest of his life to him as a soldier, suffering indeed so much hardship for him. Jesus went by the place where the fishermen were and said, "Follow me." And they just got up and followed him and left their boats and left everything and spent the rest of their lives living for him because they were so impressed with him. Now, they had seen him before. It wasn't the first time they had become acquainted with him. John tells us about their earlier experiences. But he was loyal to him, impressed with him, that caused them to follow. Why are you a soldier of Christ? That's something for you to answer. I'm convinced there's some preachers that are just preaching because of the money that's involved. And you cease paying the money and they cease preaching. They cease serving the Lord. There's some who are serving the Lord to please their family, wife perhaps, or for business reasons. Those who are true soldiers, such as Timothy was instructed to be, are those who are so impressed with Jesus that they want to follow him, no matter what he may demand of them. Motivation, then, of a soldier is important as soldiers of Christ. But again, we have in here the idea of concentration. He says that no soldier in service entangles himself with the affairs of this life. I've often been impressed with the English soldiers who are on guard at the Buckingham Palace and other places. They got these tall hats on. And very often you'll see a video of some beautiful girl that come and kind of flirt with them, but they just stand there and look straight ahead. Or some little boy that may come and tug at their pants leg, but they just stand there, stand straight ahead. They're not going to be, they allow their attention to be drawn away from the purpose for which they are there. And that's a very important characteristic of the Christian. He's single-minded. I heard the story once of a Civil War soldier who was a watchmaker. And sometime in those days, an army would be in camp for several weeks and even months, in the winter time particularly, in a community. And this watchmaker, while he was there, took in some watches from the neighborhood. And he was repairing them, but he had a backlog. And suddenly the word was, "We're moving tonight. But what about my watches?" He didn't please his commanding officer very much. And I didn't please the people, I suppose, who had his watches. He was entangled in the affairs of the community where he was. And he was not prepared to be a soldier. There are so many ways that we can become entangled in the affairs of this life. And I'm going to list three different classifications. First of all, of course, there's just plain sin. A soldier of Christ has no business at all becoming entangled with sin. It destroys his usefulness completely. It's like one who goes AWOL out of the service. It's simply not becoming to a soldier of Christ to willingly engage in any sin. But I'm going to mention a second group. This second group involves things that are neutral. Where you go to college, it can be an affair of this life, or it can be an affair of the life to come. Now, if you are choosing to go to college so you can prepare yourself better to serve the Lord, maybe in some particular profession, but being very careful to have a place where you can worship, that's fine. That's fine. But if you're going simply to go where there's more fun in this particular college, or they got a better football team than the other college that I might attend, or because I can get a better job if I go there, regardless of what may happen to my character, regardless of what may happen to my Christianity, then that becomes an affair of this life. And a Christian can't afford to become entangled with an education that jeopardizes his loyalty to Christ and his preparation to be a true servant of Christ. A second thing, of course, is a career. You can have a career that you can use to prepare yourself for eternity. That's a matter of the other life. Or you can think entirely in terms of what it can do for me in this life. And a Christian soldier, doesn't entangle himself with a career that's going to make it difficult for him to be a Christian. There's some that just have a greater mortality rate than others. And if you say, well, I know one or two people that got through you, well, that's good. But the fact is, there are many who did not get through various professions. And in choosing your profession, you must not become entangled in concerns for this life, rather for the life to come. And then in marriage, oh, how important that is. If you marry entirely in terms of some beautiful girl who is really appealing to you by her appearance, or whose father maybe has a big company of some kind, or who can bring you, who is very popular with the world, that's this life consideration. And you can find it the most difficult life you could possibly live, married to someone like that. On the other hand, you can think in terms of the life to come and marry some young lady who may be beautiful. I found one. She may be beautiful, that's okay. But the question is, what about her character? Is she going to help me get to heaven, or she's going to make it difficult for me to get to heaven? Joe Works and I were walking across the campus, and he said, why is it we have a good family? I said in the first place, we thank God for that. It's not you and me, but our wives have had a tremendous, tremendous influence in that direction. We married good women. And if you marry a good woman, it will be a help to you to get to heaven. But don't let your help get distracted by a beautiful person, body, that is not the inhabitation of a godly spirit. You remember the flood came when the sons of God saw the sons of men that they were beautiful. That's the kind of thing that must be concentrated on. The other world, the other life. But there is a third classification of things that I want to talk about for just a minute, because I think these are becoming major concerns among brethren today. And that's things that can be actually either way. It's things that may have good, may be good in some respects, but they still have to do with this life. There's a movement that, if you look up the definition on the internet, is said to have gone from 1870 to 1920, and it's called the social gospel. And it doesn't have anything to do with eating in the meeting house, as some people think. But it's concentration on social causes. And if you look at Wikipedia even, it says that the leaders of that movement were liberal theologically. That means, well, what it means is they had lost their faith in the Bible. They had lost their faith in God. They had lost their faith in sin. They had lost their faith in heaven. Those things that have to do with the world to come, they no longer believed in. But they didn't want to disband. And so they looked around in the world and they saw problems in the world that needed to be corrected. Some of them were child labor. Actually, one of them was liquor that they saw as a terrible thing. The labor unions were being neglected. Women were being mistreated and neglected. Racism was another one of the things they were concerned about, though they didn't say much about it in those days. But they were concerned about social causes. And so since they didn't care about heaven and God and the Bible, they said, let's make this a better world to live in. And so they became all involved in these social causes. And of course, what happened was they became entangled with those and they lost concern at all about these other matters that pertain to the life to come. Churches of Christ didn't get involved in that much, but they are beginning to now, I think. And there's a great concern about making this a better world. Well, who can object to that? But it can take our attention away from the heavenly things. Jesus is the perfect example for us. And there are three instances in Luke that I'm going to mention just very briefly. Now, back in the book of Luke, chapter 5, and they brought some men brought a paralytic to Jesus. And you remember the room where Jesus was just full of people. And they couldn't get in the door. And so they went up on the roof and took out some of the tile and they let that poor man down. And I thought about how he must have writhed on that mattress. They were letting him down by ropes. And they let him down in front of Jesus. And then you can just imagine them looking over to see what Jesus is going to do. And what did Jesus do? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. And I've imagined those fellows up there saying, sins forgiven? That's not what he brought him here for. But that's what Jesus was here for. That's what Jesus was here for. That was his goal. The other world. Getting ready for heaven. And he began with that. And even when he healed the man, it still was to demonstrate his power to do what he had done, to forgive the man. Then when you come to the 12th chapter, Jesus is preaching on some very vital things. And then some guy interrupts him. And he says, Lord, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. Apparently his brother had the primogeniture. He was the one who would divide the inheritance. And he was being too slow about it. And his younger brother, you can just imagine his planning to spend this money, but it still doesn't come. And have you ever been waiting for a government check or anything and it just doesn't come and you spend it before you get it and it still doesn't come? And he was upset about that. Lord, and that was bad. That older brother should have gone ahead and divided it. That was his responsibility. So what did Jesus say? Bring him here. I'll talk to him. Or we'll get some kind of a legal move across, going to make him divide with you. No, that's not what Jesus said. The division of an inheritance is a this life thing. But Jesus said to the man, you beware of covetousness. Covetousness is another life thing. And that's what Jesus was going to see was taken care of before the this life problem. And then one more case in the 13th chapter. You have there some people that came and told Jesus about some Galileans. And that was some of Jesus' own people. That's where he was from. And told them about how Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And I think I would have said, "Oh, that's horrible. We're going to have to do something about this. Let's mount a protest. We've got to do something about this, Pilate." No, that wasn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you're going to perish." That matter of mistreatment of these men was a this life matter. This matter of repentance was another life matter. Brethren, we must concentrate on things that have to do with the life to come. And the Church of our Lord is the only institution in the world that is really concentrating on saving souls, preaching the gospel. And we must not become entangled with things of this life, things that pertain to this world, as valuable as they may seem and as desirable as they may seem, if it's going to interfere in any way with what we are supposed to be doing in relation to the life to come. And so motivation and concentration and dedication. He says that you're to endure hardship as a good soldier. When you think about a soldier life, it's about as hard as any life could be, especially in wartime. Taken away from his family, very often not much income, out there in the foxhole or in some remote place, suffering the dangers that are involved. Many times, well, facing death as a possibility. It's a hard life. The followers of Alexander the Great, lived a hard life. I was talking a moment ago about how they had to follow him for miles and miles on foot and over a period of years, not getting home at all during that time. And there were hardships involved in being a soldier, but they were so loyal that they were perfectly willing to endure those things. There was a story about him, and Alexander was in controversy with a local general, and the local general had a bigger army and a stronger army numerically than Alexander had. But Alexander ordered a squad of his soldiers to the head of a cliff, and then forward march, and they walked right over the cliff. And the other general said, "I don't have that kind of soldiers." And he made certain he didn't go into battle. I've heard that story questioned, but that's a possibility. There was a General Foch, a French general in the First World War. And he said to an infantryman, I got it right. He said to him, "You're going to have to hold this line no matter what it costs." And the soldier said, "It'll mean death." And Fox said, "Precisely. Precisely." There was, in the Crimean War, a great brigade of Englishmen, 600 of them. And they were ordered to move right into the mouth of a whole group of cannons. And they knew that it was going to mean death. But what did they do? Forward the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldiers knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and to die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. That's the kind of hardship that soldiers have to endure in every war. And that's the kind of hardship we must be ready to endure for Jesus Christ. That passage we sometimes read, "Be thou faithful unto death." It doesn't mean till a natural death. It means even to the point of dying, for the Lord. But if you face a hangman's noose or an electric chair or the artillery that's directed directly to you, being put to death because you're a Christian, out there ahead of you, be sure you see the cross. Your general has led the way. He has made the sacrifice he's asking of you, and he's totally, totally deserving of it. But I also want us to observe that there's a question, a necessity of continuation. Have you ever seen a recruitment tent or a recruitment office? And here's some staff sergeant that's been there for a long time, and he's signing up recruits. He's trying to make more soldiers to carry on when he's gone. And a sentry on post will never leave, regardless of how delayed his replacement may be. He's eager to have his post filled. And Christian soldiers are eager to see that the next generation is trained and taught to be strong in the Lord. And that's what is said here in verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These brethren who have been teaching you are recruiters, if you please. They've served. They want to prepare you to serve. And they want you to prepare others to serve. One of the delights of this week has been to see three or four who were in our camp in Alabama. They were there as students, and here they're teaching. That's a wonderful thing, and I hope you will feel the responsibility of doing for others what has been done for you. But finally, he says, be strong. There's some indication, and I don't know how much weight should be given to this, but we do know Timothy had a weak body. He had often infirmities, Paul said, and apparently some stomach trouble. And then there's some implication, at least, that he was rather shy, and it was difficult for him to be aggressive. And yet he had the responsibility to lead, to be aggressive, to be strong. And so again and again in this particular book, and even in this particular verse, Paul says, be strong. I'm going to have you imagine that you're in an African-American church now. I've enjoyed preaching in an African-American church occasionally, and I love it that they participate as well as they do. You know whether they, well, I say you know whether they're listening. They certainly, many of them, they respond anyway. And I'm going to make a few statements, and I'm going to ask you to speak up and say, be strong, if you will. That's what Paul says to Timothy in that first verse. You therefore, my son, be strong. And that's what I'm asking of you, to be strong. Be strong when you're tempted to immorality.
Be strong.
When family opposes you in your effort to serve the Lord,
be strong.
When false teachers come into the church and they're getting friends that are around them,
be strong.
When brethren disappoint you, and they will, sometimes the very men that have taught you the way of the Lord, when they disappoint you,
be strong.
When the government forbids your preaching certain things, and that may be much nearer than we expect, but when they forbid you to preach the whole counsel of God,
be strong.
And if you face death because you're a Christian, a pistol perhaps to your temple saying, are you a Christian or are you not? When you are challenged to confess your faith in Christ,
be strong.
Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Thank you.
Amen.
Noah.
Number 417. 417.